So welcome to the Big Objections. We've five questions. This morning's our fifth question in that we're doing over the seven-week series. So we've got just two more after this. And for this week, we're doing the biggest and most difficult and stickiest and most awkward one of them all, which is how could a loving God possibly allow so much suffering? That's what we're going to be spending the next half hour thinking about. How could a loving God possibly allow so much suffering? And we had dozens of objections about this on the website, as you probably won't be surprised to hear. God, pain, suffering, and all that. And I'm just going to read a sample of about 9 or 10 of them, which hopefully will give you the gist of what most of the others were saying. But a lot of them are just very well-worded. And I think this is much the most powerful and difficult objection to Christian belief. It's the best argument. If you're going to not be a Christian, this is probably the best reason not to be one. So it's a good thing to be addressing in a church context. And here's just a sample of some of the questions we had. Does God love us all? The Bible says God is a God of love and loves us all. So why does he let us suffer with illness, starvation, abuse, suffering, and many more dreadful happenings in the world time and time again? Sometimes enough is enough. When is it going to end? Another person said, my brother died suddenly in his sleep and I'm still left clueless. Sometimes I'm angry at God or upset or confused. I didn't expect it all to make sense, but merely ask, why could you cut a life so short? Am I being punished? Can God free me from suffering and pain? Is this all a test in how strong my faith is? I don't understand. Another person said, if there is a God, why does he allow babies and children to be treated badly, to suffer disease and die? Surely children are yet to be bad or offend God. Also, why do we have to have pain and suffering? Another person, I've always struggled with the question, why does God allow children to get cancer or die young in terrible accidents? Why is there such horrid suffering for some children? More briefly, if God doesn't like violence, why does it exist? Even more briefly, why do people suffer? Next one, why did God give us free will if he knew what the outcome would be like? Suffering, poverty, and cruelty. Another one, I don't believe in a loving God because there is so much suffering and so many awful things happening in the world. Just two more. My aunt, who lives in Eastbourne, has lost two husbands to cancer at relatively young ages. She says she cannot believe in a loving God. And finally, I cannot believe that a kind and loving God would create a world that doesn't have food and water shared equally, where so many innocent people are cruelly treated by evil people, where population growth isn't naturally controlled, where birth itself can be horrendous, and where most animals kill to live. Surely there could have been a better eternal plan. So the problem of evil is probably the most powerful objection to Christian belief. And the reason I think that's true is because it combines a very simple logical argument against evil, against God from evil, with a very powerful emotional argument. And many other objections we've looked at in this series don't really do both of those things. They either give you an emotional or practical objection or a logical one, but the challenge of evil does both together, and that's what makes it so challenging to address and to think about. So in the next few minutes, I'm going to try and do three things by way of response to those objections. The first thing I want to do is to give you an answer, a short answer to the question, why would a loving God allow suffering? I want to answer that question as briefly and crisply as I can. The second thing I want to do is to look at the logical problem of evil, which is what some objectors were raising, to look at what's the argument. If you're following it through logically, how do you get from the existence of suffering to the non-existence of God? So I want to give a short answer to the question, then look at the logical objection to God from suffering, and thirdly, I want to look at the emotional, or what some people call the visceral objection of evil to God. In other words, why is it? What is it people feel, and how do you answer that objection, which is often stronger or more pronounced in the person than the logical argument? And many objectors were raising that one as well. So a short answer, then the logical problem of evil, and then the emotional problem as well towards the end. That's where we're going. And the first thing I want to do, as I said, to give a short answer to the problem of evil. Why would a loving God allow suffering? And the answer to that question is tremendously important. The answer to that question is, we don't know. And it's very important that that's the answer. Why did a loving God allow this to happen to me? Why did a loving God allow that to happen over there? Why did this earthquake happen? Why did this person die of that? The answer to those questions is, honestly, we don't know. And it's very important that that's the answer we give, because a lot of approaches to the question come at it as if there is one answer out there that we can know and then give to everybody who's suffering no matter what the situation. And it's very important that that's not true. For instance, some people would say, suffering, I'll tell you the answer. Suffering happens because people have free choices. And that's the answer to some suffering. That is the reason why some suffering takes place and why God allows some things to happen. Human beings have free choices. That causes pain to other people. That is one answer for some situations. But it is not the answer. And the reason is because an awful lot of suffering takes place, a lot of the suffering on those objections takes place without any reference to human choice. I'm sure that the aunt who lost both husbands to cancer did not make a choice, and neither did her husband's, to die of cancer at that age. It's simply just what happened. And so it's not enough. It's inadequate. It's just not true to say all suffering happens as a result of poor human free choices. That's not necessarily the case. It's often not true. Another answer people would give is suffering happens because physical laws exist. So, for instance, if you were to jump off the roof of the King Center and land on the ground, you would break multiple bones or you'd die, and that would cause you suffering. But that's because you have a world with physical laws in it, and you have to have physical laws for there to be life, and that's why suffering happens. Again, that accounts for some suffering, but it certainly doesn't account for all of it. Physical laws are evenly distributed, and yet some of us experience a lot more suffering and pain than others. So physical laws aren't enough to answer it either. Some other people would say all suffering happens, in order to prepare our souls and our character for eternity. Suffering, and of course there's a degree of truth in that, that the Bible does talk about suffering producing perseverance and character and hope. But that's not enough answer to cover all of suffering at all, because there's a lot of people who suffer a lot more than others, and it's not necessarily because they had deficient character, it's simply what happened. It doesn't seem to be correctly distributed according to need. There's some people with very immature character who never suffer. There's some people with wonderful character who live in pain every day. Another answer people give, suffering is a consequence of sin. And again, some is. Some of you have suffered because of your sin or because of the sin of others around you. That's undoubtedly true in a room like this. But a lot of good people suffer. And a lot of bad people pretty much don't. So to say it's all as a result of sin is also just much too simple. And when you read the scriptures, you find that they don't do this. They don't say, here's the answer. That's the reason why it all happened. In fact, they provide some incredibly rich and deep, meaty perspectives on the problem of suffering and humanity and evil and God. But they never say, all suffering is because of this. In fact, there's one really long book in the Bible that's all about the problem of suffering. And its main punchline is, do not attempt to explain all suffering using any one answer because you just don't know what the answer is. It's the book of Job. If you've read it, you'll know what I mean. These people trying to explain, it's because of this and that's how it happened. And it's because you did that. And actually, the voice at the end of God says, no, you don't understand. And that is an important answer to give people, actually. Why did this happen to me? Saying, I don't know. I'm so sorry. Some suffering probably does happen because of free will and because of poor choices and because of physical laws and to develop character. There's a lot of suffering that fits into some of those categories, but some doesn't. And all of it, we have to stand back and say, do you know what? I don't know. I don't know why. I don't know why your child died. I don't know why that you got cancer at that age. I don't know why some die younger than others. I don't know. Very important. So I think that's the short answer. So if someone asks why God allows so much suffering, I think the Christian answer is, I don't know. Now for many people to say that involves a massive concession. It sounds like an admission of defeat. It sounds like saying that even the preacher doesn't know. Well, that means there isn't no answer and therefore God doesn't exist. It sounds like I'm admitting that the problem of evil can't be answered and therefore it disproves God. And that takes us on to the second thing I want to do this morning, which is to look at the logical argument from evil. So this is the argument that goes, because you're saying I don't know, therefore we can conclude that God does not exist. And I want to respond to that and just to summarize it and then explain why I think it's false. So the logical problem of evil runs pretty much like this. An all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing God wouldn't permit suffering. Step one. Step two, suffering exists. Conclusion, therefore, an all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing God doesn't exist. Right, looks pretty compelling, doesn't it? So you take number one and you think, that sounds right. And you take number two and say, well, that's definitely true. Number three logically follows, well, there we go. There is no God then. But there is a huge problem with the argument, a huge problem that would be conceded by most sort of philosophers and logicians. In fact, if you were to read philosophical journals or study philosophy of religion and read around it, you'll find that over the last 20 or 30 years, you'd find very, very few philosophers who would defend that argument in that form. And there's a very good reason for that. And it's The philosophers will say it much cleverer than this, but essentially the reason comes down to this. The problem with that argument is that it assumes that if there was a good reason for God to permit suffering, that we would know what it was. And what many philosophers have done is to show that you cannot defend that conclusion. You cannot defend that idea. Because it may well be that this was the reason why God allowed it, or that this was, or this was. So there might be good reasons for God permitting suffering, but we might not know what they are. And the argument assumes in that form that if there was a good reason God had for permitting evil, that I would know it. That's the problem with the argument. So we could reframe what it's actually doing like this. An all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing God wouldn't permit suffering without a good reason. Second, I cannot think of such a good reason. So far, I'm with this person. Thirdly, therefore there isn't one. That's the problem. Fourthly, suffering exists. Fifthly, therefore an all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing God doesn't exist. Now, the problem there is with number three. Because what that is doing is to say, because I don't know what the reason is, then there is not a reason. And therefore, we can be certain that God does not exist. Now, most societies in history haven't gone that way. Most societies in history actually have structured their thinking pretty differently. And this kind of argument as a proof against God first emerged really about 250 years ago in anything like a popular form. And it happened just as European people were beginning to think we would understand the mind of God. Anything God chose to do, we'd get it. We understand. Most societies don't think that way. They would say, if God's all-knowing and I'm not, God might know all sorts of things I don't, and therefore might have good reasons to allow things that I don't understand. Whereas in Europe, in the last 250 years, we've generally concluded, if I can't see a reason why this is true, there isn't a reason. Therefore, God doesn't exist. Now, many societies, if you think, or I think C.S. Lewis said, all the world's major religions have emerged in societies without chloroform, or without, in other words, without anesthetics. In other words, all the major religions of the world have been birthed in societies, and in fact, almost all people who've believed in God over the generations have lived in societies where people experienced far more pain than we do, lost far more children in childbirth than we do, died much younger than we do, and yet they have less of an objection to the problem of suffering than we do. Why is that? And the reason is because they would handle that question and that argument in a slightly different way. So they would probably reason more like this. An all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing God would not permit suffering without a good reason. Secondly, I cannot think of such a good reason. Thirdly, my knowledge, however, is hugely limited. Fourth, suffering exists. Fifth, therefore, this is a mystery. Now, that's how most civilizations handle it. And the reason that we find it such a problem is because we live in a world where humans have broadly acknowledged or agreed that we would know what God was doing. We would be able to understand exactly why God was doing it. And therefore, if we can't think of a reason why God would do it or allow it, then there isn't one. Now, I'm trying to illustrate that point. And I want to imagine I go into my conservatory. I'm middle class, so I have a conservatory. That's the marker, isn't it? Yeah. You drink wine and you have a conservatory. And so I go into my conservatory. I have a golden retriever. That means I'm double middle class, right? And he's quite sweet, but he's a big dog, okay? So if I go into my conservatory and I can see, I will always be able to see my dog if he's there. So if Rachel says, Andrew, is Zindel in the conservatory? I will always know, yes, he is, or no, he isn't, because he's so large, he couldn't be in there without me seeing him. This is not, on the other hand, true of the dogs, which some of you call dogs. I don't call dogs. I don't know what to call them, really. The rat-like things that run around your ankles yapping at people. They're really irritating, and they're not really dogs either. But it's possible that one of those could be in my conservatory. I wouldn't see it. They'd be hiding behind the sofa or something. I wouldn't know they were there. But a golden retriever, he's like this size, you know he's there. So if someone says, is Zindel in the conservatory? I can say yes or no, and I'd be right. But now imagine I go to my conservatory in the next one, and Rachel says, is there a sandfly in our conservatory? And you know what a sandfly is? So a sandfly is invisibly small, basically. Unless you were right up next to it against a different colored backdrop, you wouldn't know that whether it was there or not. You just can't see them. In fact, in America, they are known as no-see-ums, because in the Midwest, that's what they call them. So you don't, because there's no way, you can't see them. So if I went to the conservatory and Rachel said, is there a sandfly in the conservatory? I could say, well, I can't see one. But she would then say, yes, but whether you could see one or, you would never be able to see one whether one was there or not. So that doesn't tell me anything. Like, in other words, if I could see it, then I'd be able to pronounce authoritatively, yes, there isn't or no, yes, there is or no, there isn't. But because I don't know, I can't see it, me saying I can't see anything says, well, that doesn't prove anything. That just says that you wouldn't be able to see it even if there was. I saw a tweet the other day from the actor Bill Murray, who's one of the funniest guys to follow on Twitter, and it really made me laugh. He said, there is literally no way of knowing how many chameleons are in your house. And I thought, that's going to have me worrying for a while. I just thought that was brilliant. And actually, I'm making a similar point here and just saying, yeah, if you were to go into your conservatory and say, how many chameleons are in there? Obviously, chameleons don't disguise themselves as whatever I have in my sofas and books of Thomas the Tank Engine, so it's probably okay. But a sandfly, I wouldn't know if it was there. And the logical problem of evil, expressed as I listed it just now, assumes that reasons for God permitting suffering would be like golden retrievers rather than like sandflies. And that assumption is impossible to prove. In fact, I think there's very good reasons to doubt it. You see, if God is all-knowing, and I'm not, and that's what I said in step one, isn't it? An all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing God. If I'm assuming he's all-knowing, I am also assuming that he would have probably reasons for an awareness of the consequences of decisions he's made that I simply don't have. So I would assume that suffering, reasons for suffering, would be like sandflies. They'd be like things that I could go and say, I can't see a reason for this suffering taking place. But that doesn't mean there isn't one. It simply means that I wouldn't be able to see it even if there was. And I would assume that the problem of evil is actually more like that if I as a human being am limited and finite in knowledge and God is not. In other words, if you've got a God big enough to be cross with about the problem of evil, you've also got a God who's big enough to know everything and understand why it's taking place, and you don't. Now, at a logical level, that's how to engage with that problem. I'm effectively saying reasons for the existence of evil are like sandflies rather than like golden retrievers. And I think that's very significant. And that is, in a sense, the logical answer. That's why the logical problem doesn't hold up, because it assumes I would know why there was suffering, and that assumption is not valid. And in fact, I think there's good reasons to question it. But for many people, and this is the third bit of what we're going to do, for many people, the essence of the problem with suffering is not primarily logical. Most of our objectors were not doing what I've just said. They weren't making a logical argument. It's worth knowing how to respond to it because it's out there and a lot of people use it. But that's not really what most people were doing, is it? Most people were saying either why, at which point I'm saying I don't know, or I don't care. You say what you like about suffering and hope and God and mystery, but children dying age 6 months old cannot be reconciled with a loving God. I just refuse to allow that to happen. It's an emotional, I just feel like that's wrong. It's a visceral, gut-driven kind of response to the existence of God. And it leads people to say, whatever logic you throw at me, I'm still going to find myself so angry at the idea that I won't consider it. I just simply cannot believe God would do that, and I get that. I really do. The suffering in our lives as a family and the suffering in yours means that we should probably all have sympathy with that way of thinking. I understand what it is to feel, I don't understand. And so do an awful lot of writers of the Bible. And much of the Bible, as you know, is filled with people lamenting, howling, complaining, crying, wrestling with some of these doubts, and then coming through and saying, I will choose to trust God anyway. But that's a big step for people. And I get that. I understand why it's so difficult. So I thought what it might be useful to do is to hear from somebody who has lost a child and hear them telling the story of how the Christian gospel undergirded them, supported them, and sustained them emotionally, not just logically, as they were going through it, and then to perhaps make a couple of comments off the back of it. So we're going to play a DVD. This is a story of a woman called Tess who's in a church in New York City. And so we got my friend Becky to read it, and I hope you'll find it helpful. It's probably about 5 minutes, just talking about the emotional response to what happened to her when she lost a child. Thanks.
My crisis of faith occurred early in adulthood, detached from any significant personal suffering. In my training to be a physician, I'd participated in the care of untold numbers of tragedies, seven-year-olds being thrown from pickup trucks, fatal automobile accidents, 25-year-olds diagnosed with breast cancer, heart attacks on Christmas Day, etc. I had seen a lot, I had treated a lot. And as I wrestled with these challenging circumstances, working through them with my husband Barry, our faith had been tested. God increased our faith such that we trusted him, even when we didn't understand him. And over the next several years, as my understanding of the complexities of human physiology grew, I began to develop more and more amazement that anything in the human body ever went right. How any baby was born without birth defects was a miracle. How we could continue to breathe and digest and fight cancer while sleeping was a marvel. The idea of nature being in a very delicate, very tenuous balance, all by the sheer grace of God, was driven home to me almost on a daily basis. So the idea of pain and suffering occurring and people asking the question, why me, was not part of our narrative. More, the question became, why not me? What did I do to deserve this unmerited string of unbroken blessing? In early 2012, my mother was diagnosed with metastatic and recurrent ovarian cancer with a terminal prognosis. We displaced our family of four, pregnant with our third boy, to my parents' house in Arizona to be with her until the end. 3 weeks after our arrival, she died and was reunited with our Lord. In the last days of her physical illness, she became increasingly delirious, but remarkably, what she was quoting was scripture. It was so embedded in her heart that when the disease had ravaged her mind and reduced her to incoherent ramblings, what was left was the word of God. As we buried her, my prayer was that the Lord would place his word so deep in my heart so that when my mind was in extremis, I would only be able to speak his words back to him. In August 2012, we welcomed our third boy in 3 years. Our oldest child turned age 3 6 weeks later. Life was near perfect again. 14 weeks later, on a beautiful and mild November afternoon, I returned from work into the blissful chaos of our home, just when our nanny was waking our baby from his nap. Her screams of terror took several seconds to penetrate my consciousness. I walked into our bedroom knowing exactly what had happened. I knew he had died just before I'd laid eyes on him. My first thought was Job 1:21. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, followed closely by 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. All the years of training, combined with the incredible power of the Holy Spirit to equip you with exactly what you need when you need it, came over me. I was on the phone with my husband at the time. I told him Wyatt had died and he needed to come home immediately. I performed CPR while on speakerphone with 911, but I knew it was just a formality. Policemen and detectives came and went and ruled out homicide. Then the medical examiner's office arrived to take my baby's body. I refused. I was not giving up on my baby without a fight, or at least an argument with God. I knew what he said about asking and receiving, and not receiving because we don't ask, and the widow who annoys the judge enough to wear him down and grant her request, and faith the size of a mustard seed. For 1 hour, my husband and I, along with our nanny, prayed for resurrection over our son. Actual physical resurrection like Lazarus. We went to the throne of God, boldly, completely lucid, not grief-stricken, and asked as forthrightly as we could to give back our baby. Not my will, but yours be done. God heard our prayer, and he said no. And I told him, okay, but you're going to have to get us through this, because we can't do it ourselves. In the end, the cause of the death was positional asphyxia, or SIDS, sudden infant death syndrome. He wasn't even sick. But the end hasn't been written. The Lord has shown us over and over again how he never intended for us to go through this alone. He gave us himself and he gave us the body of Christ. The morning after Wyatt died, two of our friends showed up without calling to look after our other two children. Our Redeemer Church community mobilized an army of prayer warriors and help warriors. Meals were sent, our families flown in for Nicaragua, Arkansas, Texas, and Arizona. People gave up their apartments for our families, rented an apartment down the block, delivered meals to our nanny in Brooklyn, planned and executed the memorial service, printed bulletins, etc. Every single last detail was taken care of in typical type A New Yorker style, with precision and excellence, and all without our knowledge or consent. And so we were allowed to descend into the very depths of our grief, experience it in all its agony, and emerge on the other side. When we emerged, our community had been transformed in unity through suffering, and we were pregnant. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Tim Keller once said that God gives us what we would have asked for if we knew everything he knows. The idea that the Prince of Heaven would empty himself and become poor to live and dwell among us is humbling. The idea that there is nothing in the human experience that God himself has not suffered, even losing a child, is sustaining. And the idea that in his resurrection, Jesus' scars became his glory is empowering. God will use these scars for his glory as they become our glory. Indeed, the end hasn't been written.
Now, I find that story quite hard to hear, to be honest. And I, particularly the bit when she discovers what's happened, I just think, I don't think I'd have reacted like that. I don't know how anybody does. I do find it very difficult to hear. But I wanted to play it because I think what it shows is the power of the Christian gospel, this Christian story, to make emotional sense of and to provide emotional support for people who are suffering. And I think that's what's powerful about that story, is that just a horrible suffering comes to us. But when people, when faced with the emotional problem of evil and people saying, I just feel so angry and distressed, I cannot understand how God could do this, what I'm trying to help people see is that actually there are two ways of emotionally reacting to extreme suffering. And one of them is to say, there is no God and I cannot trust one ever. And the other one is to say, I must lean into God. I must find hope in God, because where else is it going to come from? And that's Tess's story, and I find that very helpful, because I think looking at it, you see, you'd say that in the secular story, you lose a child, and in the secular view of the world, without God, that most people in our country to some degree would share, there is no basis for declaring anything to be objectively evil. You can say you don't like it, you can say it's not very nice if it happens to you, but you cannot say it's evil, it just simply is. That's true of everything. There is no objective basis for saying that there is anything evil or good in the world. Creatures are born, creatures die, the strong eat the weak, and there's no reason to say that any of that is wrong, and no shoulder to cry on, and no hope that it will ever get better or be undone, and evil wins. That's the reality. At the end of it all, you just go back into the earth and all the evil things that have happened remain totally unjustified. That's simply not how the world works. There's no emotional solution at all. There's nothing satisfying. There's nothing emotionally or existentially satisfying to cling onto in that story. You have got nothing. And if instead in the Christian story, you say the way the Christian story works, there is a very clear basis for saying that things are good and evil. God is good. Is love. Creation is good. Suffering is awful. God enters into our pain as a man in the person of Jesus. He takes human evil upon himself. Human evil is renounced. Human evil is then forgiven. Death and all of the stuff that goes with it is defeated and undone. Death is swallowed up in victory. The world is made new and love wins. And that's the contrast of the stories when framed that way. You say, one of those stories has immense emotional power to sustain and undergird somebody who is going through suffering, and the other one simply doesn't. And as such, I think it's very important to see the Christian gospel does give us the emotional resources we need to cope with the bleak suffering that takes place, because it pivots on a God who lives and dies as one of us to rescue us. And I began this morning saying, when you get the question, why does God allow suffering? You're saying the answer is, I don't know. But I want to conclude by saying, I know what the answer isn't. Now, I do know that. I know the answer isn't because God doesn't love us. I look at the Christian story and I say, this God revealed in Jesus, who becomes like us and suffers with us and for us and rises again to free us, I know that the answer to the question, why does God allow suffering, is not because he doesn't love us. I look at the cross, I see Jesus, and I find in him the definitive answer that God's reason for allowing suffering is not because he doesn't care, it's not because he doesn't love, it's not that he's distant and saying, well, that's your problem. He has made himself as involved in the problem as he ever could be. Christians don't try and get God off the hook for suffering, because in the cross, God put himself on the hook of human suffering. He said, this is how much I want to show you that I care and that I am with you in your pain. He became like us to do and live through exactly what we go through, and then rose again to defeat its power and inaugurate a new kind of creation that one day everything gets filled with glory and there's nothing of the evil and sin left. So looking at Jesus enables me to say, I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why this person in my family, two people in my family committed suicide, and one of my close family friends was raped, and I've had all the autistic children, and I've had these people die young, and all of the stuff that we all have. And when you look at those situations, you say, I don't know why this is happening, but I know it isn't happening because God doesn't love me. That's vital. God will fix evil and somehow turn it to good. And I know that doesn't answer every question of yours. It doesn't answer every question of mine. And one of the reasons why we're holding these printer's bar discussion events is so that there's a context for people to ask more and say more. Though I know that doesn't answer all questions. But if you are a visitor and these are your questions, I really commend you for coming and having the courage and humility to come and listen to a talk like this. It's not an easy thing to do. Thank you so much for your attention. I'm going to hand back to Andy for the interview.